This morning we're going to be starting a new series of messages out of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been talking through the Lord's Prayer the past few Sundays and about God's kingdom and praying that His kingdom will come. And it turns out that the theme for our missions conference this year is Awaken to Kingdom Reality. What came into my mind, I haven't been able to shake it for the past couple of weeks, is that we need to take a look at the King Himself and hear from the King Himself. Now, as we go through Matthew, this is going to take us a little while, but we'll take a break, missions conference, Christmas, Easter, and perhaps some others. But this is fascinating. I'm finding it fascinating as I'm delving into details that Matthew gives to us. We need to start with a little bit of a background. Too early. Back up a little bit here. Back up one. There you go. Sorry. No, you're right. You never question your wife, okay? Just not a good thing to do. Okay, so background. At the time that Christ was born, Israel was under Roman domination. We know that. And one of the crushing elements for Israel was the whole taxation system. Two particular taxes were taken. One was a poll tax, which was basically comparable to our income tax that we have here. And the second was called a ground tax, which was kind of like a property tax or a land tax. Now, the way it worked was that there was a kind of a coalition of Roman senators, very rich men in Rome, who had the opportunity to buy at public auction the right to tax other countries that Rome was superseding over, and then to keep those revenues for 5 years. So they'd bought the right, a group of people bought the right from the Roman government to tax Israel for 5 years. Now, these people were called the publicani. And they would hire people from Israel, Jews, to do the actual tax collecting. Now, these individual people that were hired were known in the New Testament as the publicans or tax collectors. And of course, the people in the country would look at them as traitors because they were gathering taxes from their own people, sending it off to another nation. Now, not only did they collect the exorbitant taxes for the publicani, but then they added a percentage to pad their own pockets as well. And the classic example of this is we know the little man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, tax collectors were ranked in people's thinking with harlots and prostitutes, heathen, highwaymen, robbers, murderers, the worst of the worst. There's nothing good about tax collectors in people's minds. And to make things worse, around the year AD 33, there was a great financial crisis in Rome. And because of that, Rome exacted even higher taxes from its slave nations, which created an even more intense problem in Israel at that particular time. Now, one of those publicans, one of those tax collectors, was a man by the name of Matthew. And in Matthew 9, verse 9, we read this. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed. Now, this is the first time that we actually meet Matthew, the tax collector. Now, isn't it amazing that Jesus would have anything to do with such a man? A man who was known in his society because of his job as a gouging criminal. And yet Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed. Now, some have said that only Jesus Christ could work such a transformation of turning a publican into an apostle. And that was a miracle of Matthew. And then he became the writer of the first account that we have of the Gospels. Now, we need to be careful that we don't unfairly judge or condemn this man because he had a rotten profession. You can always find a good man in a bad business from time to time. I mean, we've got lawyers out there, right? I'm sorry. No lawyers here. And it may be that Perhaps that was the case with Matthew. We really don't know a lot about Matthew himself, except that he was a tax collector. Now, one thing that had to be true that I feel was that Jesus must have seen something in him that was redeemable, something that was useful. But whatever the situation was, Jesus drew this man into an amazing inner circle of 12 people. 12 people in the history of the world, and only 12 who had the kind of unique relationship in which they walked with the very God of the universe in human flesh for a period of 3 years. Can you imagine that? Now, we don't know exactly when this gospel account was written. Had to have been written somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. It had to be done before the destruction of Jerusalem. But we don't have an exact date for it. What we do know, however, is why he wrote it. And that can be stated fairly simply. The gospel is written to record the story of salvation. And in that story, to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, the King of the Jews, who was rejected by his own people but accepted by the Gentiles, and who someday will return to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In a nutshell, that's Matthew. It's a gospel. It's a story of the King who comes, the King revealed, the King who is rejected, and the King who will return. That's the basic message of Matthew. Let's start by looking at those three aspects first this morning. First of all, Matthew deals with a king revealed. The first thing you notice in Matthew's gospel is that Christ is presented as a king, hence the songs that we're singing about the King of Kings and Hail King Jesus and the grace that we have. He presented him as a king, and his ancestry is traced from the royal line, and we'll be seeing that in just a minute. His birth is dreaded by a rival king. Wise men offer their royal gifts. His herald, John the Baptist, declares that his kingdom is at hand. Even in his temptation, you see the royalty of Jesus, because in the final temptation, he's offered, yes, by Satan, but he's offered the kingdoms of the world, an acknowledgement that he has the right to rule. His great message on the Mount of Olives was kind of a manifesto of a king, setting forth the laws of his kingdom. His parables were called the mysteries of the kingdom. He was called the Son of David. He makes a royal entry into Jerusalem and claims sovereignty and tells a story concerning himself of the marriage of a king's son. And while facing the cross, he predicts his future reign. And his last words are a kingly claim and a royal command. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go." So Matthew presents him as a king, the king revealed. And then the book takes on another character, the king rejected. And as we study the gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that the people to whom he came, the people for whom he sought submission, never gave it. And he was a king rejected. It's interesting because Matthew is actually the gospel of rejection as you go through it. Before he was born, his mother was in danger of being rejected by Joseph. At his birth, Jerusalem was troubled and Herod sought his life. Out in the fields of Bethlehem, no record in Matthew of an angel choir singing, but mothers are weeping in anguish as their babies were being slaughtered. He was hurried away for his life to live 30 years in the obscurity of a little no-account village called Nazareth. His forerunner was put in a dungeon and finally beheaded. He had nowhere to lay his own head. His parables indicate that his kingdom would not be accepted by the Jews. And even in his death, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No penitent thief is praying in Matthew's gospel. No word of human sympathy is spoken. Those who pass by revile and mock, and they hire soldiers to lie even about his resurrection. In no other gospel is the attack on Christ as bitter as is presented in Matthew from the beginning to the end. So the king is revealed, the king is rejected. But then Matthew also presents the fact that the king is returning. And again, no other gospel lays as much emphasis on the second coming as the gospel of Matthew. And so in a sense, it's a gospel of triumph. And when we get to chapter 24 and 25, we'll read the fact that he will come in the clouds with great glory, and we know that he will ultimately reign forever and ever. And so it's a gospel of the revelation of a king, the rejection of the king, and then the return of the king. So to begin with this morning, let's take a look at chapter 1. It's a good place to start. And Matthew starts by presenting the king revealed. And it all begins with Jesus' family tree. Now, if a king is to be heralded as a king, if he is to be believed to be a king, if he is to have any credibility at all, if anybody is to accept the fact that he is, in fact, a king, then it must start with a proof that he comes from a royal line. Now, there was a royal line in Israel, and it came through King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we read just before the message here, God said through the prophet Nathan to David that it would be through the offspring of David that the king would come, and the king who would ultimately reign in Israel and set up an eternal kingdom. Prophesied. And so if Jesus is to be the king, it must be established that he has the right to be king, because he descends from the genealogy of royalty. Now, that's exactly what Matthew is doing in the first 17 verses, which we probably often just skip over and start with verse 18 as we read Matthew. But let's take a look at these verses. I'm going to go fairly quickly here, so just try to keep up. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, remember that name, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Amen? Got it? So we can all go home, right? Well, there's some fascinating things in this that I want to point out, so we're going to keep you here just a little bit longer. You may ask now, why in the world do we have all of this? Half those names, hard to pronounce, don't have a clue of who some of them were. Well, first of all, the Jews to whom the Gospel of Matthew was addressed. The Jews were always very, very precise with their pedigrees. And if anybody was going to be presented to them as a king, it was absolutely essential that he have the pedigree to prove it. This was essential for the Jews. Now, there are a lot of examples in the Old Testament of people proving from where they came in the line of whomever. But even when we get into the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, what's Joseph and Mary doing that we find? They're going down to be registered according to their own ancestry in their own place, because people were still identifying people in that way according to lineage. In Luke chapter 2, in the first four verses, it tells us exactly that. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and what? Line of David. It was important. Now, in this genealogy of Matthew, we have what we call a descending record, leading from David and Abraham, descending down through Joseph to Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus' genealogy is also recorded in the third chapter of Luke. But the genealogy in Luke is just the reverse. It's an ascending genealogy, and it starts with Jesus and goes back through Mary all the way to Adam and to God. I mean, he goes all the way. So here you have a genealogy coming down through Joseph in one, and then you've got the genealogy going back up through Mary. One begins with Jesus, one ends with Jesus. It goes both ways and all come out the same in the end. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? It's as if the Spirit of God is saying, any way you cut it, this is the one that has been chosen. Now, here are some other distinctions between the two, between Matthew and the Luke genealogies. Matthew is showing the legal descent of Jesus as a king of kings, as a king of Israel. This is really important for him particularly because his focus is on the kingship of Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, is showing the lineal descent by the bloodline. You wonder, well, what's the difference and what's the big deal? Well, the difference is that the royal line always was passed through the father. It always came through the father, but Jesus didn't have a human father. It's a problem. So in order to have the bloodline to reign, he had to be a descendant of David through the mother as well, coming through the bloodline. Now through Mary, he had the bloodline of David, and through Joseph, he had the right, the legal right to reign that belonged to David. Even though Joseph was not his real father, he was in actuality his legal father. Now, Matthew follows the royal line through David and Solomon, David's son. Now, David had another son. He had a number of them, but his other son was Nathan. And Mary's line came through Nathan. So what we have here is one line coming down through David, and then it goes this way through Solomon and this way through Nathan. Through Nathan, you come to Mary, and through Solomon, you come to Joseph. Both of them of the seed of David, both of them passing on royal blood. Okay, still with me? Okay, I hope this is interesting to you. This is fascinating to me. Jesus is the actual seed of David through Mary. He is a legal heir of David through Joseph. Why? Because he was considered by everybody to be the son of Joseph. There was never any argument because they accepted that what amounts to adoption in the legal sense with all the rights and privileges that come with that. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we read this, "All spoke well of him, all spoke well of Jesus, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. They all accepted it. Wasn't a problem for them. Now look at verse 11 in our genealogy here, Matthew 1. I want to point out something absolutely fascinating. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, I had mentioned that name briefly as I was reading through. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, etc. So we read this name, Jeconiah. Now, you might recognize that more as Jehoiachin. Back in the Old Testament, Jehoiachin from the Old Testament was also known as Jeconiah, sometimes even as Coniah. So Josiah was the father of Jeconiah, and Jeconiah the father of so-and-so and on. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, listen to this. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless. Now, this man refers to Jeconiah here in our genealogy. record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Did you get that? None of Jeconiah's offspring will rule on David's throne. Never sit on David's throne. That was a curse of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:30. Now, why is that important? Because if Jesus had been the real son of Joseph, he never could have sat on the throne of David. He would have been under the curse of Jeconiah. But he had to be a legal son of Joseph to have the right. So God had to figure out a way for Jesus to be the legal heir of the throne without being in the actual bloodline of David coming through Jeconiah. And so God did it by the virgin birth. By passing the actual bloodline of Jeconiah, but still carrying the royal right to reign through adoption. Wow. And still coming through the bloodline of David through the side of Mary. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing how God was meticulous about every single detail. And the virgin birth solved it. So you see, the reason for the genealogy is to present the fact that this is the one who has the right to reign. Now, it takes us a while to explain all this and kind of to do all the background studying and understanding of us. But for the Jewish people, all they had to do is read this genealogy and they got it. They knew the Old Testament. They knew about the curse on Jeconiah. They knew this line. They knew their pedigrees. And Matthew is establishing that through all that, Jesus still has a right to reign as king. Let's go back to verse 1. I won't read the whole genealogy. It says here, this is a genealogy, literally, an account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah, Christ in Greek, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we know that the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. That was what he was to be named. In Matthew 1:21, it says, you will call this his name Jesus, for he will what? Save the people from their sins. That was his obligation. That was his mission. Jesus, Jehovah saves. And then there's a little, then there's a title Messiah, which is a Hebrew. The Greek is Christ, which means the anointed one. And Jesus was anointed as prophet. He was anointed as priest. He was anointed as king. We'll be looking at that down the road a little ways. So here you have an account about the beginnings of the one who will save, and who has been anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Now there's an emphasis here in this genealogy that I want to share before we finish up this message here this morning. Now I got to thinking about the fact that the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And then Matthew is telling us that his name will be Jesus because he came to save people from their sins. And then I got to thinking about our study back in Ephesians. And remember that salvation comes by what? By grace. And as I thought about that, I realized that there's all kinds of grace that's being shown even in this genealogy here. Everything we know about Jesus points to grace. He was a king who ruled by grace, hence the title of the message, The Gracious King. We see grace in a number of areas, but I want to point out four of those areas this morning. First of all, we see the King of Grace in the choice of one woman. If we look at verse 16, it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now that's grace. Grace to that one lady, the one young lady, Mary, became the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Son of God. Nobody knew Mary before this. Now, I don't want to take anything away from Mary, But we need to understand, just as you and I are, Mary was a sinner. The Bible tells us that Mary was a sinner because it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. She was like everybody else. She was like all men and all women. I'm not trying to say that she was any worse than anybody else. She was no doubt a deeply devout and religious person. But she was a sinner who needed a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a Savior to her as well as a Son to her. And yet God, in His wonderful, mysterious grace, chose her and blessed her. He blessed Mary. What grace. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, we read about the time when Jesus was in the house teaching. And it tells us then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brother are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And if you look at that passage here, what Jesus was actually doing, he was minimizing the place of Mary. Mary was a face in the crowd. That's all. Now listen carefully, and please do not misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. Mary was nobody special when it came to the issue of salvation. Mary had to come the same way anybody else had to come to be related to Jesus. It had nothing to do with the fact that she was his mother. She had to do the will of the Father. That's the way it was. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 28, you remember when the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." You know what that is in Greek? "You who are highly favored." You who are endued with grace. Mary needed grace. And grace is what kind of favor? Unmerited, given to who? Sinners. And then when she prayed, she said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my" what? "Savior." She knew. But do you see God's grace? He chose a sinner to be his own mother. Wow. Secondly, we also see God's grace in the offspring of two men. If we look at verse 1 again, we read this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, was David a sinner? Absolutely. Was Abraham a sinner? Absolutely. Did God act in grace towards them? Absolutely. But think about David a minute. David, who sinned so horribly with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. David, the polygamist. David, a rotten father. David, who slaughtered multitudes of humanity, so many that the blood that was on his hands, God could not use to build his temple for him. And you look at Abraham. He lied about his wife in Egypt and brought them both into shame. Abraham, who disbelieved God. Abraham, who committed adultery with Hagar. Abraham, again, Gerard, lied about Sarah and gave her to the king as if she was his sister. Two sinners, and their seed was the Son of God. It's grace. Finally, the grace of God is seen in the inclusion of four outcasts. Four and all women. I'm not saying anything about women and men. But there are only four women mentioned in this genealogy until the end when we get to Mary as a mother. And only four. Woman number one, verse 3, says, "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." And what kind of a lady was Tamar? In Genesis chapter 3, we read this. Now, the setting is that Judah's wife had just died, and he went down to the town of Timnah. Now, keep in mind that Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. It says, "When Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Nice lady, huh? Tamar. Harlotry, incest. You say, "Oh my goodness, what in the world is she doing in the messianic line here?" You know what's almost worse than that? Out of the conception of that relationship came two twins. I guess it had to be two, right? Perez and Zerah. And you know what's amazing about that? They are the next people in the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Who's the next lady? Kind of goes downhill from there. Verse 5. Solomon, not Solomon, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Yes, Rahab the harlot. She was a Canaanite. She was unclean. She was an outcast. She was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She was an idolater. She was a professional prostitute. And Joshua chapter 2 tells us about that story. It says when the spies went to Jericho to spy it out, they were in danger, and they went into Rahab's home, and Rahab eventually actually saved them by letting them down through the window. But interestingly enough, from her came Boaz, a very godly man. There's a third lady here. Verse 5 continues, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So Boaz had a son named Obed, and Boaz was married to Ruth. You know what Ruth was? Now, you may say, but Ruth wasn't a prostitute. She wasn't bad. Well, that's true. But listen, she was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She was an outcast, and she was cursed. How can I say that? Well, we have to go back to the time of Lot. Remember when Lot's daughters, Genesis chapter 19, got him drunk and slept with him? Guess who the first son was from that horrible, sinful relationship? It was Moab, the father of the Moabites, from whom Ruth came. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23:3, the whole Moabite nation is cursed by God. Ruth herself was a pure lady, and she was the wife of Boaz, and what's rather incredible, she became the grandmother of King David. But she was born of a tribe of people who were guilty of incest and who were cursed. Here God picks up a cursed lady, born of incestuous relationship with the daughters of Judah, and by his grace, he uses her. There's only one more left. The end of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who is that? Bathsheba. Good old Bathsheba. We already know that story. She became an adulteress and David became a murderer. Rather amazing, isn't it? When you think about it. Only God, right? Only God. God is a God of what? It's a God of grace. You know, I'm so happy that he is, because if he wasn't, you and I would be standing here condemned. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And so Matthew introduces the Messiah as descending from two harlots, one adulteress, one produced of incest, coming through a nation whose history was a degenerative history. We didn't even get to that this morning. Starting from two sinful men and born to one sinful lady. The King of Kings was born. Folks, Jesus knows about sinners. Jesus loves sinners. He was called a friend of sinners. And he himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the what? But sinners to repentance. Jesus, the gracious King. Jesus, the King of the world.